Our Father, as we open your word this morning, we ask for your spirit to guide us and teach us, give us ready hearts, that we might respond appropriately to your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, I invite you to think with me about our manner of living. We've been studying a portion of Galatians that makes our options very clear. And this morning, we're going to review some of what we've already looked at and then reach some important conclusions from the next verses in our story. Galatians 5, 16 to 24 is a single paragraph, and it's so packed with information that we spent several weeks on it. And so this morning, we're going to look at that very quickly again and then take that whole paragraph together and the paragraph that follows to end the chapter so that we can understand exactly how we're to apply what this is teaching us. Galatians 5, today we'll read verses 16 through 26. Scripture says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." Now, in this rich passage of Scripture, God uses Paul to describe for us two competing ways of living. These two options are polar opposites. They're so much at odds with each other that you can only pursue one of them at a time. When you embrace one, you have automatically rejected the other. As long as you cling to one, the other remains inaccessible to you. One way of living is referenced here as the flesh. It's not about the meat on your bones. It's a figure of speech used to summarize the principle of sin that plagues us while we live in the flesh. Before Christians receive a glorified body and before unbelievers are cast to destruction, as long as we live in this kind of flesh, then we have strong impulses to sinful actions and sinful thinking. We tend toward rebellion against God, resistance of his ways, independence from him. And if we are walking in the flesh, it means that we're going with those impulses. We're resisting God. We're seeking after what is offensive to him, and we're insisting on our own way. That's one way of living. It's the common way of living, and it's how we all lived before Christ rescued us. The other way of living is described here as walking by the Spirit. Now, that expression is not about you becoming a spiritual person or being a spiritual person or about you following the impulses of your own spirit. The Spirit being referenced here is the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God abides in each person who has come to faith in Jesus Christ. Everyone who belongs to Christ has the Spirit. Jesus promises just before his death, promised to the disciples just before his death and resurrection that he would be sending them the Spirit. And after Jesus ascended into heaven, there was a period of waiting before that promise was fulfilled for the disciples. Then at Pentecost, those believing Jews were filled with the Spirit in a way that was completely new. No Old Testament saint had ever experienced it, and they had not experienced it themselves. They were filled with the Spirit, and Scripture says they spoke the word of God boldly. And then there was a period of transition. in which it seems that people would believe in Jesus and then receive the Spirit of God at some later time. And it seems that the purpose of this temporary delay was so that the very prejudiced Jews could see that the Gentiles had received the Spirit of God in just the way they themselves had received the Spirit, so that they would know that these Gentiles are genuine Christians and that it was not necessary for them to become Jews first in order to be Christians. As you read through the book of Acts, it becomes obvious that the Jewish believers were absolutely shocked that Gentiles could receive the Holy Spirit without becoming Jews first. They were stunned that God did it that way. But they couldn't argue with these graphic signs that were exactly like what they themselves had received. And so they accepted the Gentiles as having everything they need to be pleasing to God without becoming Jews first. Faced with those outward signs, they did manage to overcome their prejudice and welcome Gentile Christians as real Christians. Now, that was a very important transitional period for the church, but it's a serious mistake to try to normalize those unusual experiences and to teach now that we get the Holy Spirit in stages, just as some of them did, or that someone could possibly be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit. By the time Paul was inspired to write the book of Romans, the unusual period of transition was over, and Paul could make absolute statements about Christians having the Spirit of God. In Romans 5:5, he said, "Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Now, he was writing the book of Romans to Christians, and he did not have to say the Holy Spirit who was given to some of us, as though others might not have the Spirit. In Romans 8:9, he's even stronger, saying, "However, you are not of the flesh, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." So there's a lot of really bad teaching out there about the Spirit and you. But Romans 8:9 clears a lot of it up if we'll just pay attention. If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. That's what Romans 8:9 says very clearly. So this other way of living, the one that is not in the flesh, involves living your life in harmony with the Spirit of God who dwells in you because of the work of Christ that transformed you from death to life. While you're living this life, you're active, you're doing things, you're making decisions, but in all of that, you are being led by the Spirit of God who lives in you, and your life is in harmony with Him and His ways. Now, one of the key points of Galatians 5 is that you can only manage one of these ways of living at a time. We're pursuing one or the other all the time, and we cannot pursue both at once. Now, that's the point of verses 16 and 17. It says, "But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." There's a part of you that wants to please God, but there is also a part of you who wants to resist Him. Like every other Christian, if you are a Christian, then you have these conflicting desires going on inside of you all the time. And if you're walking by the Spirit, you will find that you cannot indulge the desires of the flesh. And if you're indulging the desires of the flesh, you'll find that you cannot manage to walk by the Spirit. It's one or the other. You can't do both at once. These are two ways of living that are mutually exclusive. You can flip-flop between them, but you cannot do but one at a time. Now, one way of living produces these works, stated in verses 19 to 21. "Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God." The other way of living produces something that is described this way in verses 21 through verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. So what are we to conclude? That's most of the paragraph. We haven't touched on verse 24 yet, but what are we to conclude from these assertions about these two ways of living? You spend your whole life with these conflicting desires. After you become a Christian, you have both kinds of desires, and they're in conflict with each other. And you're torn between these two ways of living. And if you're serious about your walk with God, then you want to do something to help keep yourself in the right way of living and avoiding the wrong way of living. So what should you do? Should you create a list of all the things that you think will help and then follow your list religiously until your list kind of becomes your standard of righteousness, your shortcut, so that you don't have to search the whole scripture because you got your list? Or maybe you follow a list that somebody's already made up for you, and maybe a whole group of people have agreed on this list of things that will supposedly keep you living the right way. Can that keep you walking by the Spirit and avoiding living by the flesh? Well, God's main point in inspiring the book of Galatians is that that approach doesn't work. It never has worked. You cannot conquer the flesh by human power. So what do? How can you live a godly life? What do you focus on so that you can walk by the Spirit and not walk by the flesh? Well, the rest of this chapter tells us what to do. Verse 24 says, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." That's kind of an absolute statement. That's an all-inclusive statement. Everybody has done this who is in Christ. It makes this assertion that the thing it is telling us is always true. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now this is true because of what Jesus did when he was crucified. He won a victory over sin. He destroyed the power of sin. By the power of his own infinite and perfect life, he took the wrath of God over our sins onto himself. He quenched that holy wrath, satisfying it forever. And in the process, he destroyed the power of sin. Now, if you have come to Jesus Christ in faith, believing that his work on the cross is sufficient to save you from all of your sins forever, then you have a part in that. You have identified yourself with him, and in doing so, you have forsaken the sin you once cherished. In order to come to Christ, you had to make a break from sin. You repented of that sin. You turned away from it. You had to reject the flesh in order to embrace the gospel and be saved. You gave up on the flesh along with its passions and desires. You crucified it. That's true for every Christian. So what does this have to do with how we live godly lives? Well, the point is, you need to know who you are. You need to know what Christ has done for all of his children. You need to know who you are in Christ. The flesh no longer holds you in bondage as a slave who has to obey it. That bond has been broken. We crucified that when we believed in Christ. Now, these things can tempt us, but that's not the same thing. And we can give into those temptations for a season, but even that is not the same thing. The power of the flesh has been broken for us. We don't have to obey it. So part of what we have to conclude from this struggle between these two ways of living is that if we understand who we are in Christ, we're going to do better than if we don't understand who we are in Christ. We need to know the privileges that we have because of what Christ has done for us. He's already won the victory over sin, and we have aligned ourselves with the victor forever. Some of you this morning may need to figure out who you are. Have you been freed from your sin? Have you ever been made free? Was that transformation given to you so that you are in Christ. Maybe you need to think about that. Some of us just need to be reminded of who we are in Christ, but each one of us needs to be clear in our own minds where we stand with Him. And if you are in Christ, the next verse in this passage applies to you, and it tells you how to live. Verse 25 says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. It's true of us, this is true of us, if we live by the Spirit, meaning that the Spirit has made us alive in Christ so that we are alive because the Spirit lives in us. If that's so for you, then let us walk by the Spirit. So this applies to every genuine Christian. And to the Christians, Paul is making this appeal regarding how you live your life with all of that background that we've covered. This is what you do. Let us walk by the Spirit. Now, we have to be very careful. The idea of walking by the Spirit is often misapplied. This is not mystical. It doesn't mean that you're trying to hear private messages from the Spirit of God inside your head. You're not living your life trying to tune in to just the right frequency so that you get a private message from God. You don't need to read the Bible because He's going to tell you in your head, stop by the park today, order the chicken instead of the fish. The fish is bad today. You don't want that. It'll make you sick. Take this job you don't want and don't think you'll like because that's God's will for your life. Marry this person. It won't be your responsibility to decide. God told you inside your head. That is not what this is about. Walk by the Spirit is a figure of speech, but it's not pointing to that. It's not mystical. The word used here for walk, when used literally, means to advance in a line. This was used to talk about the soldiers walking in ranks, moving in the right direction. When it's used figuratively, as it is here, it means to be in harmony with, to be in agreement with, to live in conformity with. And sometimes it means to walk in someone's steps. This word is even sometimes translated to follow, which fits with the admonition to be led by the Spirit. It makes sense. If you're going to be led by the Spirit, you've got to be following, right? This is what walking by the Spirit is. Understand who you are in Christ. Live your life in harmony with the Spirit of God and His values. When you're faced with the frustration of living in a body that is still subject to sin, you have all the temptations of the flesh, this is what you do. When you're tempted, when you've been sinning and now you're ready to repent, when you're discouraged, when you're angry, when you're depressed, this is how you live the Christian life. This is what will keep you living godly and help you avoid the flesh. Remember who you are in Christ. Walk in harmony with the Spirit of God who dwells in you. Now, the legalists, wherever they might be this morning, are shaking their heads at this passage and thinking this verse cannot be right. It cannot be that simple. It cannot be that general. And we cannot have the freedom to figure out how to apply this to our own lives. That's just not going to work, they think. They're constantly interrupting to say, we need some guidelines, we need a list, we need some rules, we at least need some caveats. We need standards by which we can define and police everyone's lives, and then we'll be godly. Yet none of those things are in this passage. And people insist on inserting them because they don't believe this will work. It is intriguing how general this is and how much that grates on the human temperament. This is an assertion that you can live a godly life if you're a Christian simply by walking by the Spirit. I mean, how different is that from saying, okay, you got to follow these seven sacraments, you got to say these prayers, you need these beads, you got to go through these rituals, you got to do it on this schedule, or you got to pray seven times a day facing to the east, make one journey to Mecca in your lifetime, fast 1 month of the year during the daylight hours, and follow these laws. Or don't get a blood transfusion and don't say the Pledge of Allegiance. Or worship on Saturday and not on Sunday because that's the mark of the beast. What do you have to do to be godly? There are so many suggestions, so many very specific things people tell you you need or you can't possibly be godly. And in opposition to all of that, we get this simple statement about how to live the godly life. In stark contrast to what you hear everywhere, God uses Paul to tell us if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. It actually is that simple and that general. And you actually do have the freedom to figure out how to apply this in your life moment by moment. Because if you really are walking by the Spirit, you're going to figure it out and do the right thing. If you're walking by the Spirit, you're going to be able to define modesty on the fly, looking at the outfit. You don't have to have a list. If you're walking by the Spirit, you're going to figure out which entertainment to pursue and which to reject. You'll know what doctrine pleases God with a little effort and a little study. The Spirit will guide you into all of these things without a list, without the add-ons to the Scripture. The Spirit of God will lead you into godly living, and your job is to follow and be in harmony with Him. If you're walking by the Spirit and you have the Scripture, you have what you need to live a godly life. Now, the last verse of the chapter tells us what happens if we revert to the other way of living. This is something that Christians can do. We cannot lose our salvation, but we can revert to living after the flesh. And if we do, this is what happens. Verse 26, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. This is what the add-ons to the Scripture will produce in your life. This is what walking after the flesh will produce, pride and strife and envy. The Spirit of God is not producing any of that in anyone. That's coming from our flesh. But please understand, there is such a thing as religious flesh. This principle of the flesh is so adaptable within people that it can manifest itself as outwardly obvious evil that everybody hates, and it often does manifest that way. But the flesh can also manifest itself as religious and moral and look pretty good on the surface, please a lot of people, and yet it really be all about self. The Pharisees had that kind of religion. They went through all the motions. They had the moral code. They said the prayers. They gave the gifts. They talked the lingo. And most of the people in that generation thought that the Pharisees were pretty godly people. I mean, they're certainly the most religious people on the planet at that time. And yet they were so far from God that Jesus thought it necessary to make a public announcement regarding how bad they were, warning that unless you do better than they were doing, you will not go to heaven. The only verse in Scripture in which the word righteousness and the word Pharisees appear together is Matthew 5:20. In the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, this is what Jesus announced. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine hearing a preacher say this in the middle of the sermon? Some of these guys are standing around. The most religious people on the planet are not getting into heaven. And unless you do better than they're doing, you're not getting in. Isaiah understood that there's nothing in us with which to please God. Our very best is offensive to Him. He said in Isaiah 64:6, all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. So you can't tell whether something is pleasing to God just by looking at how it looks on the outside. And yet these characteristics listed in verse 26 are traits that are common to our flesh, no matter how it manifests itself. From open rebellion against God to the more subtle forms of religious hypocrisy, this is what the flesh produces. Because it's all about us, we become boastful and proud. When we were proud, we can't help striving with other people, and so we're challenging them, trying to gain mastery over them, wanting to be exalted above them. And when they're exalted above us, we envy. We're jealous because of what they have that we don't have. These things can thrive in a religious setting. Certainly was the case with the Pharisees, but it's a serious problem even with genuine believers. If we walk away from the gospel, we will become like that. Christ can easily be pushed into the background in a religious setting, and the religious pursuits can easily become all about us. We can do things in order to be seen. We can say things in order to be well respected and thought of as wise and knowledgeable. We can seek power over other people and look for ways to be exalted, and we can use religious activity to get what we want in all of these things. That's what legalistic religion produces. It makes us boastful. It works so that we're constantly challenging each other. It makes us jealous and selfish. Now, if you want to live a life that actually is godly, that pleases God, you have to take a different approach. You have to have different goals. And the key is understanding who you are in Christ and walking by the Spirit. It is that simple. That is specific enough, because you have the freedom to apply this to life, and if the Spirit of God is actually leading you, you are going to get it right. Verse 16 gives us the key. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would use it in our lives and our hearts. Let its power be manifest as we serve you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.